Well, this morning, happiness is sitting next to somebody who can find the book of Habakkuk. I'll tell you the easiest way to find it. Go to the end of the Old Testament, which is the last book, the book of Malachi, and back up five books. You're going to go through Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and Zephaniah, and then you will come to the book of Habakkuk. All right, so turn there this morning. Inside your bulletin, you will find an outline that we have furnished for you this morning called Grace Notes. The title of my message this morning is The Prophet Wondering. Have you ever looked out upon this world with its injustice and its violence and asked yourself the question, why doesn't God do something? It seems as though the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. Godly people pray, but it seems as though their prayers do no good. This is the problem faced and solved in Habakkuk. And I'm calling this three-part series, Trusting God in Troublous Times. The book of Habakkuk is really about a struggle between the prophet and God. And there are three acts in this personal drama as Habakkuk faces his doubts and finds certainty in his faith. Dr. John Phillips said that Habakkuk was a man who had a question mark for a brain. I kind of like that. He's sometimes called the Doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. But I want you to know that the book of Habakkuk, though it may open with a question mark, it ends with an exclamation point, and I can't wait to get to chapter 3. This morning we're going to look at chapter 1, The Prophet Wondering. Now, Habakkuk is different from other Old Testament prophetical books in that we don't find him preaching to people. This book is really a dialogue between the prophet and God. Habakkuk speaks to God, and God speaks to him. It's considered one of the 12 minor prophets. Minor not because of less important, but minor in terms of the fact that they wrote less than the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. It's not how much you say. It's what you say. And so the message of the minor prophets is very important. Habakkuk was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, just before the exile. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Nahum, who was a prophet to Nineveh. Habakkuk is a valuable book that gets passed over, like many of the minor prophets. And so I thought it would be good, and I think it's such a relevant book to today, for us to do a series on Habakkuk, the three chapters. And, when you come to church here at Grace Bible, I want you to hear the Word of God. Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the Word. And so when you come here, I want you to know what this book says. And this is a rather obscure book. And so we want to look at it this morning and see how it relates to us today. So my first point is simply this, the pondering of the prophet, the pondering of the prophet. Chapter 1, Habakkuk. Look with me, if you would, at the first four verses. The burden, and the word burden there has the idea of the judgment. The burden or the judgment which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? You ever ask that question? How long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. Justice, in other words. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. Now, when Habakkuk wrote these words, things were already getting really bad in the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember that after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. There were three kings of the United Empire: Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided. Jeroboam reigned in the north, the 10 tribes of the north, and Rehoboam reigned in the south, the 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah. The northern kingdom never had a good king. Every king the northern kingdom ever had was an apostate who took the nation away from God. And in about the middle 600s BC, the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity. The Assyrians took the northern kingdom captive. The southern kingdom of Judah, the last good king they had was named Josiah. And Josiah started some reformations, but unfortunately, Josiah was killed in battle. And after his death, those reformations and revival died, and things went from bad to worse. Chaos and disorder reigned. We see that in verse 3. Grievance, iniquity, spoiling, robbery, in other words, violence, strife, contention. Verse 4 says that justice was non-existent. And Habakkuk longed to see justice and righteousness prevail in the land. So he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. But God was silent. You know, one of the most difficult things that we have to face as believers is when God is silent. So let's notice A, Jehovah's silence, verses 1 and 2. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see: O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. We probably all faced this kind of test of faith sometimes in our life. And this was the first problem that puzzled the prophet. And perhaps the lack of righteousness and justice have you wondering today as well. Consider just a casual look at the news of the day. Warfare, murder, corruption in high places, sexual perversion, robbery, violence, injustice, and the list goes on and on and on. These are the same things that were happening in the prophet's day. And as he witnessed it, the prophet cried out to God, God, why don't you do something about it? How can you let this go on? Job saw the same thing in his day. In Job 19 and verse 7, Job said, Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. You know, folks, let me tell you something. It doesn't matter whether this is the 21st century or whether this is ancient Israel. Human nature has never changed. Man is born a sinner from birth. And when we talk about the depravity of man, we're not talking about man is as bad as he can be, but rather man is as bad off as he can be. You see, we were all born sinners, and there's no way that any of us can ever go to heaven without the new birth. Jesus said in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then he said in verse 5, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then he said in Nicodemus in verse 7, you must be born again. If you have any hope of heaven, you have to be born again. And that's an experience when you bow your knee to Jesus Christ and repent of your sin and confess him as your Lord and Savior. Well, have you ever prayed and it seemed as though God was not listening? You pray about a certain situation and nothing seems to change, or even worse, the situation gets worse. You know, like someone said, the light at the end of the tunnel is the light of an oncoming train. Perhaps you're able to relate to these words of the psalmist in Psalm 10 and verse number 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Have you ever had that experience where it seemed like during your time of trouble, God was hiding? In Psalm 13:1, the psalmist said, How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Now, some people think it's wrong to question God. The psalmist did. Job did. Can I be brutally honest with you? I have. And I think if you're honest with yourself, there have been times when you've questioned God. And maybe today you're still questioning God. You know, there's nothing wrong with asking God the tough questions. He can handle it. But don't expect Him to give you the answer you're looking for. Maybe you have questions for God, but you're afraid to ask. God, why did my loved one have to die? I've asked that question. God, why does a madman kill little children? God, why do I have to put up with all this pain and suffering? God, why? Why me? Why here? Why now? Why? It's a question that rings down through the ages. And most of us will ask it sooner or later. It may take the form of how long. In Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs who were martyred during the time of tribulation. The Bible says in verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Beloved, I tell you something. One of the hardest things in life is when God is silent. And here the prophet saw what was going on and he cried out to God and he didn't get an answer. Jehovah's silence. What do you do when God is silent? But notice, secondly, Judah's sins. Judah's sins. Look at verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are they that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment or justice doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. In other words, the wicked are winning. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. The prophet was burdened about the moral condition of his nation. Look at what was going on with the people of Judah. They had turned their backs on God. They had forsaken God's law. Violence and injustice were everyday occurrences. Now hold your finger here in Habakkuk and turn back with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. The major prophet Isaiah, also a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 59, let's notice verse number 1. Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Here's the prophet's words to his people. Neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. There's no problem with God. He's not deaf. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Look at verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Drop down to verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. That's going on in our country, too. It's called abortion. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There is no judgment or justice in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, in departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart, words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. I think that is a picture of modern day America. How bad was it? Listen, people had no conscience against robbing and looting. It was not even safe to go out into the streets. The law was slack. The law was not enforced. There was no legal protection for innocent people. Criminals were seemingly free to act. The courts were filled with crooked lawyers and lying politicians. The whole nation was suffering because of what was happening. And to make it worse, the people of Judah apparently felt like they were God's little pets, and that he would not punish them for their sins. I remember Billy Graham years ago, before he passed on to glory, said this in a warning to America. America is not too big to shake her fist in the face of God and get away with it. And if God brought judgment on his own people, we had better make sure we wise up in America, because God can sure bring judgment to us. In fact, Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 puts it this way: because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Another way of saying that is because God doesn't always drop the hammer right away. People think they can sin and get away with it. Let me tell you something. The Bible says, what we sow, we will reap. Amen? You can mark it down. Be sure your sin will find you out. In our day, very few people believe in the righteous judgment of God. Some may feel like Habakkuk did. God, why don't you do something? Well, God is going to do something. Notice, secondly, the punishment of the nation. We've seen the pondering of the prophet. Now notice, secondly, the punishment of the nation. Verse number 5. God says, behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. That's another word for the Babylonians. That bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. In other words, they have no regard for anybody but themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. In other words, they weren't just coming to conquer, they were coming to destroy. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing that his power, that this his power unto his God. In other words, they're going to give their pagan gods the credit for the victory. In response to Habakkuk's pondering and his pleading, God broke the silence, informing the prophet that he was not indifferent to Judah's sin. But rather than bring revival, he was going to send terrible and dreadful judgment. And if you'll notice in this passage, I've broken it down into these points. First of all, the soldiers in verses 5 through 7. In verse 5, he said, behold ye among the heathen, look among the nations, and regard and wonder marvelously. Look, observe, be astonished. What he's saying is, Habakkuk, listen, I am not like a casual observer sitting on the 50-yard line watching this game. I am involved in this. You want to know what I'm going to do? Let me tell you what I'm going to do. God says to the prophet and to the nation of Judah, you think I'm not doing anything about your sin? When I tell you what I'm really doing, it's going to be hard for you to believe it. I'm going to work a work in your days, verse 5 says, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Now, this is a very close verse to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 29 and verse number 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. By the way, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 was quoted by the Apostle Paul in his great sermon in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, verse 41. He spoke that to the unbelieving Jews. And I believe that Paul is referring to the impending destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Habakkuk was told to tell the people of his day to look at the nations, the heathen. The Jews had become just as bad as the nations around them. So God, who had once chosen the Jewish people, had chosen another people to be the instrument of their punishment, just like he had the northern kingdom. He called the Assyrians the rod of his judgment, and he was going to use now the Chaldeans as the rod of his judgment to chastise Israel for their sins. In verse 6, God really dropped a bombshell on the prophet. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. And the fact that God said this raises another question now in Habakkuk's mind. If you think the prophet had a question before, he really has a question now. And the question is this: God, how can you use a wicked and sinful nation like the Babylonians to punish your people? They're infinitely worse than Israel is. By the way, the prophet did not have to be told how bad the Babylonians were. He knew that. But you know that God, centuries before, foretold Israel that if they ever forgot him, what would happen? In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verses 49 and 50, the words of Moses: the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed. God warned him what would happen if they forgot him. But they thought they could sin and get by with it. They thought they could sin and God wouldn't take notice. They thought they could sin and God wouldn't do anything about it. God says, oh, wait a minute. I'm going to do something that you won't believe. Look at the symbols in verses 8 and 9. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards. The Babylonians used the cavalry as perhaps no other nation ever did. The Bible says that their horses were swifter than leopards. Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah 4 in verse number 13. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled, destroyed. Notice that it also says that the Babylonians were more fierce than the evening wolves. Evening wolves are those wolves who suffered hunger all day long and were forced to prowl at night for food. Like ravening wolves, Babylon's army was unrelenting in their attack. They attacked with the swiftness of an eagle, something Job made mention of in Job 39, verses 27 through 30. The Babylonians, as I said, would not be interested merely in conquest of Judah. And actually, if you know anything about the history, they attacked in three sieges. The final siege in 586 BC. They started attacking in 605 BC. The final attack in 586 BC resulted in the destruction of the temple, and the city was leveled. Notice also the scorn in verses 10 and 11. The Bible says, they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. He said, armed cities to them are just going to be like sandcastles. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing that this his power unto his God. Not only would they scoff at kings and mock the fortified cities, but to make matters worse, after seeing the hand of God in their instead of seeing the hand of God in their successes, because God is the one who gave Israel into their hand, they would give their credit to their false pagan idols. And by the way, the fact that they did that would eventuate in Babylon's own destruction. You remember in Daniel chapter 5, the Bible says that Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, had a great party, and everyone was getting drunk. And the Bible says they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass and of wood and of stone. Daniel 5:4. And what happened? God wrote on the wall, the handwriting on the wall, "Your kingdom is finished." Sometimes you need to pay attention to the handwriting on the wall. Amen. So put yourself in Habakkuk's sandals. What would be your response? We saw him pondering. And then we see God's answer. "I'm going to do something that is going to blow your socks off." That's the Mulford version. "I'm going to do something that's going to astound you. I'm going to raise up that bitter and hasty nation, the Babylonians, and they are going to come against you with violence like you have never seen before." And now the prophet's like, "Well, God, how could you use such a sinful nation to judge your people?" So let's end with this, the problem of the prophet. In his reaction to God's perplexing revelation that he's going to use the Babylonians to judge Judah, notice, first of all, the prophet's confidence. And I love this in verse number 12. Here's what Habakkuk says. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." I call this the prophet's confidence. Because although Habakkuk could not fully understand why God would use such a sinful nation as the Babylonians to judge his people, he could not fully understand the sovereign plans and purpose of God, yet he expressed his complete faith in God's person. He says, "God, you are the true God who has existed forever." In Psalm 90, in verse number 2, the Bible says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." He also recognized that God promised that Israel would never be destroyed. Judged, perhaps, corrected, yes, but never destroyed. Malachi 3:6 says, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not destroyed. You're not condemned. You're not consumed." Yes, he said, "I will judge them, but Israel will never pass away." God said that he would, as the stars of heaven, they would pass away before Israel would ever pass away. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 25, this is an interesting passage. Here God tells them the time period of their captivity. Jeremiah 25 and verse number 8. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." See, God would use Babylon as his rod of judgment. "And will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all those nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation." So God says, "I'm going to judge you. 70 years are going to go into captivity, and then I'm going to deal with Babylon." And he did. Now, as Habakkuk tries to wrap his mind around this message that he got from God, the shocking revelation that God is going to use Babylon to judge Israel, watch this. The prophet goes back to what he knows to be true about God. If you don't get anything else that I said this morning, get this. When bad things happen, revert back to what you know about God. Someone put it this way: do not question in the dark what God has shown you in the light. Go back to what you know about God. Look at what bad stuff is going to happen in life. Just mark it down. But where is God? He's still on the throne where he's always been. You see, I believe that everything that happens in life has to be reconciled to two things that we know to be true about God. Number one, God is too wise to make a mistake. And number two, God is too good to do wrong or to do evil. Time and time again, for example, when our precious daughter, our only daughter, passed away, when I'm faced with life's mysteries, I have to go back to those things that I know are true about God. God is holy. God is just. God is love. God is good. Even when life doesn't make sense, beloved, God is good. We learned that this week in VBS. When life is unfair, God is good. When life is scary, God is good. When life changes, God is good. When life is sad, God is good. And when life is good, God is good. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Amen? That's what the prophet goes back to. I don't understand, God. I don't understand. But I do know this. You're God. You're from everlasting to everlasting. You're the Holy One. And you've ordained these people for our judgment, for our correction. He realized that. The prophet's complaint in verses 13 through 17. Notice what he says. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishers of the sea, and the creeping things that have no ruler over them. What he's saying is, God, how can you sit and watch your people being caught like fish or trampled like insects? And if we're honest, sometimes doesn't it seem as though God is kind of contradictory? If we're honest. Sometimes it appears as if he has forsaken his own and helped the heathen. I mean, how many millions of believers have been martyred for their faith and are still being martyred for their faith? I don't think there's anything wrong with a believer wrestling with the problems of life. And it's okay to question God, but when your questions aren't answered, listen, just trust him. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith Lord, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Beloved, remember, we live by God's promises, not his explanations. God is under no obligation to explain to us why he does what he does. He's God and we're not. Let me just give you, we talk about the sovereignty of God. Let me tell you what the sovereignty of God is. The sovereignty of God means that God has a right to do whatever he wants to do because he's God, and you and I have no right to complain about it. But we have to remember that God is good. He has a plan and a purpose for everything that he does. In Psalm 115, I love these verses, verses 1 through 3. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 37, I love this psalm, verses 1 through 11. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Hey, listen, we see it all the time. The wicked compassing the righteous and people getting by with things. God, I don't understand. Where are you at? I thought you were good. I thought you were righteous. I thought you were holy. How can you let people get by with this stuff? Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord. When life doesn't make sense, what are we supposed to do? Trust in the Lord and do good. As the late Dr. Bob Jones used to say, do right though the stars fall. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily or truly thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. In other words, don't get revenge. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. You see, at this point, God has still not answered Habakkuk's question. That will come in chapter 2. We'll see that next week. The prophet waiting and watching. But for the moment, let me simply come back to the truth that God is God and we are not. And until we grasp that, and beloved, until we surrender to his sovereignty, none of it will ever make sense. We will continually struggle with the Lord. Now, I've entitled this three sermon series from Habakkuk, Trusting God in Troublous Times. Because everybody listening to me today is in one of three places. You are either in troublous times, or you're coming out of troublous times, or you're getting ready to go into troublous times, because that is life. Can I get an amen? Amen. John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world ye shall have trouble, tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And I'm praying that this series in Habakkuk will be something you can stick in your back pocket, and you can pull it out in those times of need and recall what you heard. And if you don't need it today, you'll need it at some point in the future, because that's life. Life can be confusing sometimes. Like looking at the underneath of a tapestry. You ever look underneath a tapestry? See all these threads hanging down and it doesn't seem to make any sense. But if you could switch places and look at it from the top, you would see a beautiful pattern emerging. An unknown poet put it this way: my life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow. And I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. When life doesn't make sense, when you can't figure it all out, trust him. We see only part of the picture. We're like an ant crawling across a Rembrandt. We're on the brown part. Now we think life is brown. Then it goes to a green part. Now we think life is green. Then we go to a red part. Now life is red. We don't see the whole picture. We're like a man standing by a river. We see that part of the river that goes by us, but we don't see the end and the beginning. God sees the whole picture. And God isn't limited to what we think he ought to do as God. Don't put him in a box. Someone said one time, write your plans in pencil and then give God the eraser. Amen. Amen. And even when life doesn't make sense, trust his goodness. God is good. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you today that we can open this book and see the relevance that it has to today. And we look around and we see the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. And we see these things happening. We say, God, why don't you send judgment? And we need to rest assured that you are not merely a casual observer. You are actively involved in running this universe. And you have a purpose and a plan that is beyond our imagination. We can't even begin to think. We can't even begin to comprehend what you're doing. So help us to trust you. Help us to lean upon you and not our own understanding. Help us to do right regardless. Help us to glorify Christ through our lives. Lord, it could be today I'm speaking to somebody here who's never been born again. They've never trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They've never committed their faith and trust in Him and His sacrifice on the cross, His shed blood to pay for every sin. Maybe they're trying to earn their way to heaven by good works and religious observances. God, no one will ever go to heaven by good works, but only by the blood of Christ. I pray today for Christians who maybe they've been saved, but they're not living right. They're living in sin. They're living in a way that displeases You. And God, today I pray that they would come back. Like that prodigal son from the far country, they would come back and not face the judgment and the chastisement, but rather the hug of a welcoming father saying, "Welcome home, my son." We get our whipping when we're away in the far country. When we come home, we find open arms and forgiveness. So I pray that You would work in our hearts today. And may Jesus Christ receive the glory and the praise. In His name we pray.